Hello, everyone. It is July the 24th of 2023, and this is the seventh study in the Son of God series. One of the things that has caused me personally in issues of understanding over the years, or trying to understand Scripture, has been the propensity to being far too myopic, rather than standing back to see a bigger picture. Such was the case in the various meanings of the phrase Holy Spirit when used in Scripture. As long as the concept that it was simply the power of God was ground into my brain, the obvious other applications of the term were hidden from view. Once I climbed out of that box, other applications immediately came into view that made perfect sense, actually. This is but one example. When the word created is used, the immediate thought for me that came to mind was something from nothing, ex nihilo, being the Latin for such. And strange as it might seem, I had never taken the time to look up the Greek or the Hebrew words used for this term. And to my surprise, actually, there are only four words, at least in Strong's, that in the English are rendered as create, created, createth, creation, or creator. And looking through them, that if I thought only in terms of ex nihilo, something from nothing, I was a very long way from understanding the scope of the word. It was immediately obvious there was a problem. There are three Greek words and one Hebrew word, and one of the Greek words is only used once in 1 Peter 4:19, where it is referring to God the Father. In 1 Peter 4:19 it says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And that one Greek word, which you can look up in Strong's, is only used the one time. Now, to provide an example of what I'm attempting to convey, consider these examples of where the Hebrew word 1254, bara, I believe it's pronounced, is in place and rendered into the English. So we have multiple times that this particular word 1254 is used in Scripture. And just as we walk through these, pay attention to the different applications that it has. And this is by no means complete. I just want to point out it might be an area for those who are interested in looking at it to see where this particular word is used and how often it is, how diverse it is in its meaning. David, in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51:10, said, "Create, bara, in me a clean heart, O God." Well, that's pretty plain what it means. It does not mean something from nothing. In Isaiah 45:7, God saying, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things." The Hebrew word for create is bara. In Ecclesiastes 12:1, we read the phrase, "Remember now your Creator," Hebrew bara, "in the days of your youth." And if we go all the way back to Genesis 5:2, we see yet another application of that Hebrew word bara. Genesis 5:2, "He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created," Hebrew bara. So it seemed as though, or seems as though, this is an area where, if it is of any interest to anyone, one might consider picking up their game, as they say, in the sporting world. So I would encourage you to do so if this is an area. There's not that many references in the concordance, at least in Strong's, to that. And I think you'll be surprised and maybe even amazed at where those particular terms are applied. What initially sparked this inquiry was Christ's use of the word creation in Revelation 3:14. It's the Greek word 29:37, and it is used only 6 times in the New Testament, from what I can see. The word, and I probably destroying the pronunciation, is katisis. It is the act or product of creation. Building, creation, creature, ordinance, and you can apply that definition to the text where it is used and conclude accordingly, just to see, because it is used in Revelation 3:14, and because it is such a radical departure from what we've historically understood, I thought, you know, you can't test stuff too much to where you want to go to get an idea of how that specific term is used. The first place it's used is in Mark 10:6. And it says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." So creation there is this Greek word 29:37. And it's referring to the creating of the human species, the Adam and Eve. And you notice how it is referenced. We see, and so there it is, an act, and the product as well of making physical human beings. The same word, exact same word, is used in Mark 13. Mark 13 and verse 19. Where it says, "For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation," katisis, "which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." So again, we can see that it's referencing an act or the product of creation. And we see it, it's quoted in Romans 1:20, exact same word. Where it says, "Since the creation," katisis, "of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the creation of the world is an act, and that fits. In Romans 8:22, we also see the word pop up. I'll just read that. "For we know that the whole creation," katisis, "groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So it is the product of creation, not specifically the act, which we see in other places. 2 Peter 3:4. We also see it there. And we'll go there and have a look. 2 Peter 3:4, where this rarely used word actually is used again. 2 Peter 3:4, just getting there now and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." It's the same word. And of course, we read that exact word in Revelation 3:14, where Christ said he was the beginning of the creation, the act or the product, as the word allows. So there was nothing in those definitions that I was able to see that would deter what we've been trying to build in the Son of God series. There's also another area of consideration in terms of creation and how our Father chooses to do that, that I believe is worthy our consideration. We know that man is a self-replicating being, and God made DNA as an integral part of that process. Each being so produced is unique to themselves. If God had wanted yellow pencils, as we've said before, he'd have made yellow pencils. He doesn't want yellow pencils. He is the author of diversity and uniqueness and designed the physical creation to do exactly that. Just as a side note, I'd recently listened to a report by Steve Quayle, and they've been unearthing artifacts in Mexico that clearly show the ancients knew of the DNA sequence. It's unmistakable on some of the tablets that they've had. And one really has to wonder, as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of Son of Man, exactly how far involved or evolved, or in terms of learning, were the people prior to the flood. And I think it's going to shock a lot of people someday to see just exactly how far along they had come in their understanding of things that we deem modern, but maybe aren't modern at all. Getting back to the text, the recombinant DNA, part from the mother and part from the father, goes a long way to bring about such diversity. Many have marveled at how utterly different even siblings can be, yet coming from the same parents. And there is another factor here as well. Although humans are allowed part of the reproductive process, producing or creating more kind, God is also intimately involved. I've used Job 34, verses 14 and 15 before, and I think it's worthwhile revisiting that because it really is so important in understanding the business of our Father and what he's constantly doing. I'd not given it the thought that it actually deserves. So if we go there and we take a look specifically in Job 34, verses 14 and 15, it says, if he, the Father, should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. God supplies his spirit and his breath to the world of flesh. And that would be just as true as moose and deer as it is for man, unless that spirit and breath that emanates from the Father was present, there would be no life. He makes it all work. It has been recorded and witnessed that when a sperm enters an egg, there is a flash of light that occurs. That spark of life that comes from God's Spirit, and the new life grows. And in the book of James, it tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. James 2:26, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So God is intimately involved in creating more of mankind. And since he makes the spirits of each of us individually, and there's 8 billion people on the earth now, if that count is at all accurate, to him that is an act of creation, where life comes from life, and he set in motion the path. So this idea that creation is exclusively or mostly ex nihilo, coming from nothing, is simply completely false. And we need to begin to think in greater terms than possibly we have historically done. You know, with 8 billion humans on the earth now, each with a unique spirit and gift package from God, who makes it all possible. Creation is an ongoing process, and it is not a singularity event. It's just not. We might be wise to consider that in ways we perhaps have not before done so. Each child is created, so created, is a potential son of God, which takes us right back to the title of this series. the whole depopulation agenda in place, and it's now obvious that that is the case, flies in the face of what God is doing. So no matter how these things are sold, we're saving the planet. If God didn't want 8 billion humans, he simply would not have made 8 billion spirits to populate the earth. The current processes that we see stands in opposition to God and his purpose for mankind. Again, if God didn't want 8 billion people, why would he make that many spirits? The creation of the potential sons of God, while beginning in the physical, has its ultimate completion with the emergence of spirit sons of God. And Christ was used to articulate the process to those who should have known what the program was, but really had no clue. In Ross Nichols' message, which some of you may have listened to, he pointed that out, where Christ was shocked that a teacher in Israel wouldn't know what the program actually was. If we go to John 3, we do see the program laid out for us. In John 3, verse 1 through 21, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And Christ answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that has been completely misappropriated in the understanding, particularly in the Protestant world. This is speaking of a birth as a spirit being into the family of God. And Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He had no clue what Christ was talking about. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There is a process that takes one on the road to being a member of the kingdom of God. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So our future involves a conversion or a change from flesh and blood to that of the Spirit. "Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell when it comes from, where it comes from, where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Well, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Christ answered and said to him, and this is what Ross pointed out that I had never picked up, Christ was flabbergasted. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" It was like Christ expected that he would automatically know that, but it was obvious from the text that he really had no idea. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." And of course, it was the Father that was speaking through Christ. Christ said many times that it was his Father's words that he passed along. And him and the Father did know, and their testimony was reliable. As if I've told you earthly things, and you don't believe that, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And boy, there's a mouthful. They looked upon the Moses and the serpent that he had placed as a measure of physical healing. And we must look to the Son of Man, the Son of God, for our spiritual healing to ultimately inherit the kingdom of God. Going on to verse 15, "Whoever believes in him," Christ, "should not perish, but have eternal life." So the Son of God came as the Son of Man to show people how to become a son of God. And then he goes on and speaks of the process. And for some reason, I just never had tied these things. Christ actually answered his question and explained the program to him quite clearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world, and we've been taught that God sent another being into the world to become his Son. That is not what it says. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, so the program is through Christ, the Son that he sent, to bring salvation ultimately to the world. And this isn't a one-off. Christ himself explained the program that God sent his Son. And we see that, and I've covered that before, to where it's stated over many times. And this is not an exhaustive list. In Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, the Word was made flesh, born under the law. He repeats exactly the same thing. The biblical text is consistent. And in one of the previous messages, I asked, and very sincerely, if someone can show me a scripture where God sent his companion to become his Son, I would like to know where that is, because I simply cannot find it. It's not there. And I will tell you, to date, no one has sent anything to provide that scripture. And the messages go out probably to 120, 130 people around the world. I don't know how many listen, but I've not received any comments showing that scripture where the two of them decided that one of them was going to become the Son. I cannot find it. But rest assured, if I do find it, or somebody brings it to my attention, we will look at it in great detail. Romans 1:3, concerning his Son, the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The Word was made flesh. God's Son was made flesh. We see exactly the same thing in 1 John 4:9. 1 John 4:9. And we see this exact same thing repeated again. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So he is the door to salvation. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. If I had personally said that I had sent my Son to do this or that, I think everybody would know exactly what I was talking about. And yet if God says that he sent his Son, it seems to be a source of confusion and misapplication, which I find rather incredulous. There's one more place, and we've touched on that before. In Mark 12:6, we see exactly the same thing. Christ speaking, therefore, still having one Son, his beloved Son, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my Son. And this list is not complete. There are more. Again, I could say I sent my Son to do this or that, and no one would doubt or have any trouble understanding what I was saying. However, when Christ says, I sent my Son, over and over, it means something different, apparently. Again, what has been taught is that God sent his companion to become his Son. And there are no scriptures to support that. As we read in John 3, Christ was well aware of the program and his part in it. If we go, and this is a fascinating scripture that the more I think about it and the more I look at it, wow, it's so profound. And that's John 20:17. And I'll read that. Christ said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." So Christ was pointing out to Mary that his Father and his God were exactly the same as her Father and her God. He was pointing her as a son of God to a future son of God of how this actually worked. Would we have told, or would he, would Christ have told any of us anything different? Yet I have to wonder if the biblical Christ told the world of Christianity, those who call themselves Christians, including the COG, how would that be received? Christ is pointing out the one God, his Father, to her and explaining to her it's the same God. How would a Trinitarian face that? Would they realize somehow that, Houston, we have us a problem? It goes right back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, the one true God, the Father. I suspect that there would be a real spectrum of responses, and many would no doubt be not real happy with the arrangement if the true Christ pointed out to them, there's one God, this is him right over here, he's your Father and he's your God. I don't think it would be universally well received. And it removes any and all confusion about who we are to be reconciled to. And it isn't Jesus, either the real one or the myriad of false ones out there. Let's look to see where that is stated clearly and without ambiguity. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, where we will read verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's that word again. Might want to look where that comes from. Old things have passed away. Because, behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of the God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So what do we see in the world? People are being reconciled to Christ. The old switcheroo is alive and well. For he, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God is looking for perfection, such as there is in Christ, for us. If we go to Ephesians 2, where we read verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. Christ God must become their God or our God, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Once everybody understands that Christ God is their God, the rules change and the whole thing just flattens right out. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came, preached, and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. There's one God. It's the same one as Jesus Christ. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Well, that makes it fairly plain who we are to be reconciled to. And the biblical record is entirely consistent. We read exactly the same thing in Colossians 1, verses 18 through 23. And he is the head of the body, speaking of Christ, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We saw back in verse 15 that God made Christ and built the creation out, but Christ was formed first, and he was preeminent over the entire creation. And in verse 18, God sent the Father, or sent the Son, rather, to be born of the flesh so that he too would participate in the process that God is using to make future sons of God, and that he is going to be preeminent over everything, as exactly like it says, that in all things he may have preeminence. So he's preeminent over everything. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So it shouldn't be lost on us that Christ came as God's Son, never said that he was God, simply said that he was the Son of God, and repeatedly. There are more, but these should suffice. More references are easily found at Bible Hub, should you wish to go there and add to those. And with this understanding in place, let's go to Acts 17 to see if we can see the same, exactly the same thing repeated. Acts 17. And we'll read verses 16 through 32. Acts 17 and verses 16 through 32. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And we've gone through that. Your spirit is the seat of your intellect, your processing, your mental capabilities. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "Well, what does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And how true is that? How many people today do not know Jesus God? "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things." And we read about that in Psalms. "And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and have our being. And that's made very, very clear in the Psalm 34 passage. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And Paul completely agrees. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We are the offspring of God. Luke 3:38. Luke 3:38. And it's interesting to note that Christ called us his brethren, an offspring of God. Luke 3:38 tells us directly here that, you know, it's gone through the genealogy, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This tells us directly that Adam was a son of God. And it's just interesting to consider something in passing here. If the Bible is the truth, if that's true, then the degree to which we believe that and walk in it, we are not deceived. To the degree we do not believe it or walk in it, we are deceived. There are some who would believe none of it. So the reasoning then would have to be that the deception, or their deception, is total. And there are some whom I know that have concluded precisely that. And I mean, people that were once in the faith have concluded that the entire Bible is a fairy tale. Well, if the Bible is the truth and they've concluded that it's a fairy tale, then the deception is total and complete. And we're all on a journey to what we will accept and what we will not accept when we read the scriptures. William Casey, a former CIA head, was quoted saying, when everything Americans believe is false, our misinformation campaign will be complete. If this is true, and that quote is available online, one doesn't need a theology degree to figure out which spirit he was under the influence of. He's not unique. For we read in Ephesians 2:2 that the ripples from Satan's pond flow long ways out. And speaking of our condition, Ephesians 2:2 says, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you and I, once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Humans, created as sons of God physically, follow another would-be God who embraces everything opposite that of the one true God. And when they come to embrace the true Father and his values, that opens the door for birth as spirit being sons of God, perfect, like Christ and his Father. Christ is perfect because he follows the Father completely. The future sons of God, those who will be kings and priests of God, you don't suppose maybe they would completely agree with God and be in harmony with him? to not be in harmony and perfected like God leads to another end in the choices each individual is to make. That is the program. And we've gone right back to Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. There is no inconsistency in the biblical record. I also find it interesting that with reconciliation in place, what we read of in Revelation 3:12, when we see something that the Son of God will do in the future to some of the ecclesia. It seems it's unique to those of the Philadelphian, call it era, the Philadelphian assembly. I'm not certain how to do that, but let's take a look at Revelation 3:12 and see what the Son of God, Christ, is going to do in the future. And it says, "He who overcomes," so speaking to the ecclesia, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." So does Christ have a God? Well, yeah. "And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God." Well, it seems as though Christ knows the Father's name. Maybe we should too. "And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So we see that. And it's interesting to consider, can we see the reverence, the respect, the awe that God's firstborn son has of his father? You don't suppose maybe we should have the same kind of respect and reverence and awe to the Father that Christ does, since he's the same God as Christ's God? And notice also, when we're reading this, if we look past the physical things that he's going to do, can we not see here a being, Christ, the Son of God, who loves the Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, with all his power? The spirit of Christ, the mental disposition of Christ, is to love the Father above all else. As future sons of God, reconciled to the Father in this way, should we not be moving to that? And I have to admit, I simply do not rise to that level at this point. But it's certainly a benchmark that we need to go to. If we go to Revelation 14:1, we see a little more instruction, and I think this is quite fascinating. Revelation 14:1, it says, "I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their forehead." So there's not much doubt that is exactly the same group of people. And we see them referenced again in Revelation 22, verse 4. Speaking of a future time, they, these saints and servants of the Father, shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Christ knows the Father's name. So should the ecclesia. For someday, for those of Philadelphia, it will be written on their foreheads by the Son of God. We're told in multiple places to take on the mind of Christ. Since Christ is the Son of God, and the ecclesia, once reconciled to God, will also become spirit sons of God, like Christ, in whose image we are being made. This will occur either by a resurrection from the dead, or if yet alive, when the time comes, an instantaneous change. And we read of that in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. We're instructed to take on the mind of Christ. Take on the mind of a Son of God, because that is where we're going. Philippians 2:5 would probably be a scripture that would be most familiar to most of us, where it simply says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ is the Son of God. We are to become sons of God. We've got to think the same way towards the Father. I think that's fairly clear. And the instruction for that is repeated, and that shouldn't be a surprise. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Well, he created us for that. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Those marching orders are fairly clear. We see something similar in 1 Peter 4:1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So it seems logical to ask the question, what was Christ's spirit, mental disposition, towards his God and Father? For it seems if the ecclesia are destined to be sons of God as he is, our attitude towards Jehovah should be the same. If we were to categorize that passage from Revelation 3:12, would reverence and respect be two words that might come to mind? Might it be possible that his God and Father was first and foremost in his mind? What do you think? Christ's focus is directed to his God and Father. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. And that's a theme that just pervades the entire Bible. We read of that admonition in Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Matthew 22, verse 37, Christ quotes this, "You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's exactly as the Son of God what Christ did. Christ believed and he understood that the Father was perfect. That's stated directly in Matthew 5, verse 48. "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And it was his desire, obviously, as he stated that the sons of God become so perfectly in harmony with him, we are like our Father. Do you and I share the same belief that God the Father is perfect? Do we really know him? Would we fully submit to him if we didn't think he was perfect? And coming to understand and believe that the Son of God knows his Father is perfect, something Christ did, would it not be wise of us to emulate something similar? Would that not seem to be a vital part of our personal journey to be a resurrected spirit Son of God, perfect like our Father? What do you think? And you know what's interesting to me, just to consider this, and I'll leave this with as a parting thought. The father and son relationships that I've seen in the world, and you don't have to look too far past certain government agencies in the U.S., where you see a father and son, what you see is corruption. You see defilement. And this, there's numerous examples in the world where political leaders, his father, his son, and it's been horrendous. You see nepotism in various organizations where the father and son just simply carry on. And the whole concept is just like a father-son thing, is so laced with corruption that it's even hard to entertain. And yet the scriptural record is that the Father had a son, built the entire creation along with him, and has him as his son, an incorruptible being. And we are going to be sons of God, incorruptible. That's our future and our goal. And God is going to set up a kingdom on the earth run by his sons, who are beyond corruption. So if God is going to use his sons to set up his kingdom, would Satan not counterfeit that with sons of himself who are completely corrupt, vile, and just not with the program at all, so that we wouldn't even want to think that God could use or will use people to become his sons who are not corruptible? We need to think about that. You know, it says the earnest expectation, Romans 8:19, of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. So God is going to use his sons, uncorruptible or incorruptible, to bring about what Satan's system cannot with his corrupted sons. Something to think about.